Colossians chapter 3. We have been emphasizing the practical nature of the last two chapters of Colossians. Not that they're not doctrinal. They are. But they're also very practical. They teach us how to live. There's no point in knowing doctrine if you can't put it into practice. What we need is a belief that behaves, as one man entitled his commentary on the book of James. A belief that behaves. And that's a good way to describe even the book of Colossians. Because there's belief there. There's all about what Christ is, who He is, what He has done. But then the outworking of that in our lives, if we believe all about the Savior as we ought to do, and we trust Him as we ought to do, then we ought to live in a certain way. So there are things that we get rid of in our lives, and there are things that we bring into our lives, or rather the Lord brings them into our lives. And that's what we're going to read about now from verse number 8, Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now, and I really like that because it reminds us that we are not what we used to be. The Lord has saved us. He's done a work in our hearts if we're Christians, and we can say, but now, there's something has taken place that has changed us, and we're now different from what we were. The Lord has saved our souls. We're no longer the children of disobedience. But now, ye also put off all these. And then he lists the things that we're to put off. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. If I might just stop there. There is a little chorus I learned in Sunday school that we don't sing in our Sunday school, and I don't know why, because I haven't taught you it. But it talks about all these little bunnies which in my heart abide. Get them out. Get them gone. All the little bunnies in the fields of corn. Envy, jealousy, malice, and pride. These must never in my heart abide. That's a good little song. And that's really what Paul is talking about here. Putting away, out of our lives, getting rid of these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth. You ever say to your child, the infant, what's that in your mouth? And they don't want to tell you what it is. And then when they bring it out, you say, get that out of your mouth. You're not supposed to put that in your mouth. Get that out of your mouth. Right? See a lot of very nodding, approving nods. Get that out of your mouth. Not supposed to be in your mouth. Well, that's what God says about these things. They're not supposed to be in your mouth as a Christian. Lie not one to another, verse 9, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And he continues this analogy of putting off and putting on. Verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. And yes, that is in the Bible. You'd think to hear some preachers that there was no such statement, or there was no such grouping, or there was no such doctrine as election. The elect of God, that means the chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, or you could say love, it's the same word, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Amen. I want to draw your attention again to the words of Colossians chapter 3. Last time, you may remember that we said that there are two things that the believer is to do as a practical demonstration of the truth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. One, he is to disown the old life of the sinner. And then, he is to display the new life of the saint. We must, as believers, disown the old life of the sinner. And in doing that, we are taught in verse 5 of Colossians 3 that we are to put to death the works of the flesh. The word that's used is mortify. It reminds us of the word mortuary and mortician. It really means to put to death or to kill or to starve to death the members of our bodies which can be instruments of sin. We are prone to commit the sins of the flesh. They are to be put to death. Not in the sense that we are to literally pluck our eye out of its socket or to literally cut off our hands and so forth. But we are to deal with these sins that are the sins of the flesh. And they're mentioned in verse 5. The works of the flesh. Fornication. It's a word that in its original is porneia. It's the word from which we get pornography. Fornication. Uncleanness. Inordinate affection. Evil concupiscence, which has to do with evil or wicked cravings, evil or unholy desires. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Anything that takes the place of God in your life is an idol. That's what you worship. That which you're living for, that which is the most important thing in your life, is your God. And covetousness, of course, is self-seeking or greed. And every sin is basically self-seeking or greed. It is covetousness. The worship of self instead of the worship of God. The substitution of self for Christ in one's affections. That is what constitutes idolatry, called here covetousness, which is idolatry. And all of those things that I just mentioned, I'm not going to go through them all again, they are things that God punishes with wrath. Verse 6 tells us that, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And those that are now saved were once, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, the children of disobedience. We were the children of disobedience. We disobeyed God. We didn't want to obey Him. We wanted to disobey Him. But now that we're saved, we are to not dabble with sin or live on the fringes of such practices as these. We are to put these things away. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. The believer is not to dabble with sin. It's not to be fooled with. The book of Proverbs, chapter 6, from verse 23, says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals, and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. And we know that there's been a number of references in Colossians 3, verse 5, to those kinds of sins. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. But not only are Christians to put off the works and put to death the works of the flesh, in relation to this point that we must disown the old life of the sinner, I want to go on from there to speak about this. That Christians are to put off the words of the flesh. We're to put to death the works of the flesh are listed in verse 5. But from verse number 8, we are to put off the words of the flesh. Let's read these verses again, 8 and 9. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. The Word of God has a lot to say about the tongue and about the mouth. In the book of James in particular, there are some verses that I want us to think about for a moment. James chapter 3, and reading from verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Now, if you know anything about horses, the bit and the bridle are important in relation to horse riding and controlling the horse. The bit is a small piece of metal, but when you pull on the reins, you can control the direction that the horse will go in. And that's what he's saying here. We turn about the whole body of the horse by pulling on the reins in a certain way. Verse 4 then. Behold also the ships. So he changes the analogy to a nautical term, or a nautical analogy. Boats and ships. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. So that little relatively tiny wheel in the hands of the pilot can turn about a massive ship in the ocean. And so he says, verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. You go along certain places in this country, through forestry, areas that are densely forested with trees, and you see all kinds of signs up there about the dangers of naked flames. So you're not to light matches, and people throw cigarette butts and all that sort of thing. It's very, very dangerous. You know why? Because from a little tiny fire, there could be a huge conflagration that would burn millions and millions of acres. And it happens all the time. Every year we hear about it. Out west, they've been fighting fires for I don't know how long. Last year, it seemed like on the news all the time, they were fighting fires and could hardly bring them under control. And some of them were started from something very small. Behold how great a matter, it really means how great an amount of wood a little fire kindleth. And so he applies it again to the tongue. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Those are very strong words. The tongue is a little member, but how great a matter, how great an amount of wood a little fire kindleth. To go back to Colossians chapter 3, this is the thought in Paul's mind in verses 8 and 9. From sensual sins that are mentioned in verse 5, he proceeds to deal with what we might call social sins. Now, I would suggest to you that sometimes Christians tend to forget these things and think that they're not really so serious. These are not really as serious as a lot of other things. But the Lord shows us that such words, such things, are incompatible with our Christian profession. The child of God must put off the words of the flesh. It's not without significance that in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter said of him, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, in fact, verse 21 gives us the connection, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Verse 22, of 1 Peter 2, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. In the lifetime of the Lord Jesus, it was said in one of the Gospels, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And we're to be like Jesus. And if we're to be like Jesus, then we must put off the words of the flesh. Now notice these terms that are used. The child of God must put off, Colossians 3, verse number 8, anger. Anger. This is a word that actually refers to a seething anger which grows. It's a little bit like steam in a kettle or in a pot which builds up pressure. I don't know if some of you ladies have a device in your home called a pressure cooker. But it works on this principle. When the pressure builds up to a certain level, then this little thing at the top bounces up and it starts making a noise. And it's caused by the steam. And that's the thought here. There is this seething anger that's like steam inside a kettle. It builds up pressure. And it is a situation where your heart is like a roaring furnace. It's actually talking about an abiding anger that includes feelings of revenge. It's not a spur-of-the-moment thing. It's something that stays with you. Anger. And it's not right. Let me refer to Romans 12 and verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now we know about the scenario that can often develop in people's lives. Somebody does you a terrible wrong, and you don't immediately have an opportunity to repay them for it. Right? But you remember it. And there's a seething anger in your heart. There's a build-up of pressure. Your heart is like a furnace. And you're looking for that opportunity that's going to come along where you can get them back. You're just waiting for it. I'll get him. I'll get her. When the opportunity is right, I will visit that upon them that they did to me. Now, Paul tells us this is something that belongs to the old flesh. These feelings of revenge, it's not right. By the way, those were the feelings that were in the heart of Absalom, the son of King David. And way back in 2 Samuel, we have an example of what I'm talking about. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 22. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Now, the context here is that Amnon was the half-brother of Tamar. He loved her, and he actually forced her in a physical way to commit sin with him. But notice, Absalom here was the brother of Tamar, and there was revenge in his heart. Verse 23, and it came to pass after 2 full years. That's a long time, 2 years. That Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazar, which is beside Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. When you go down to verse 28, it says, now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him, fear not. Have not I commanded you, be courageous and be valiant? And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. He killed him. But notice that the lapse of time between the incident with Tamar and when Absalom killed his brother. What was wrong with Absalom? He had this seething anger in his heart, these feelings of revenge that were looking for an opportunity to be visited upon his brother. That's the anger that Paul is talking about in the book of Colossians. It is a settled state of heart and mind where these feelings of revenge reside. And it's not right. And we need to put these things away. That's what verse 8 tells us. But now that you're saved, these things are incompatible with a Christian profession. He also put off all these. Anger. This desire, this abiding anger that includes feelings of revenge. It's not right. It needs to be put away. But then there's wrath. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Wrath. Now this is not a seething anger which grows. It's not the abiding anger that includes feelings of revenge. This is a sudden, violent outburst of anger. Fury. It's like fire that is set in a bunch of straw. It just burns up like that. It just comes up as quick as that. And sometimes we'll say of people, well, he or she has got a very short fuse. Wrath. If you remember what the Bible says in Luke chapter 4, let's go there for a moment. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 28. There's an example of this. The Lord Jesus has been preaching. He's telling the Jews in his own native town of Nazareth about how that God in his sovereignty had passed by a lot of the Israelites and saved some Gentiles. They didn't like that doctrine. They didn't want to hear it. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, but unto none of them was he sent, save unto Sarepta, unto a woman that was a widow in the city of Zidon, a Gentile. They didn't like it. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Again, a Gentile. They didn't like it. Verse 28 says, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. It was as if the Lord had lit a fuse, and the fuse was about half an inch long. And it just exploded with rage. And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. That was their intention. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. The Lord was in control of the situation. They couldn't kill him till the time was right. But notice how quickly that anger rose up in their hearts. That is what Paul is talking about in Colossians 3 verse 8. This sudden, violent outburst of anger. Hot anger. It's not right. It belongs to the old flesh. Galatians chapter 5 verse 20 puts it like this. Here's the works of the flesh that are manifest. Verse 20. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath. That's the word. Wrath. The kettle boils over. The person concerned is in an absolute blind rage. This is not right. But now ye also put off all these. This settled anger with feelings of revenge. This hot fury, this wrath that boils up in a moment. And then malice. Now what is malice? Malice is really a malignant attitude that plans an evil action and then rejoices when misery falls on its victim. Somebody sets a trap for somebody else, they fall into it, and then they rejoice. Ha ha, got him. That's malice. You know, that's a perverse disposition to have. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the great chapter about love, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about charity, and the word love could be substituted in every instance. That's what it means, love. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4 then says, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. Love is not puffed up. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. Love seeketh not her own. Love is not easily provoked. Love thinketh no evil. A malicious Christian. That's a contradiction in terms. A malicious Christian. It's a contradiction. It ought not to be. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he spoke about this very thing in chapter 4. And let me read these words. from verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Malice. The malignant attitude that plans evil and then rejoices when misery falls on its victim. We're to put off all these. And then there's blasphemy. Now, I should explain that the word blasphemy, usually when we think about it, it relates to a sin against God in terms of taking His name in vain. And of course, that's a very common thing in the day in which we live. You hear it all the time. And how it grates on the ear of the Christian when you hear people saying, "My God," and it's just an expletive. It's a curse word. It shouldn't be found in the mouth of a Christian, that kind of thing in your conversation. You should be very reverent where the Lord's name is concerned. And you see it all the time. I hear little children. You hear them in grocery stores, in the line behind you, in front of you. "Oh my God." If somebody says something, "Oh my God." It's blasphemy. That's what it is. Taking the Lord's name in vain. It's taking His name in vain. It's not right. But having said that, that is not the sense of this word in Colossians 3 verse 8. The word that's translated blasphemy here is not towards God, but it refers actually to the use of words in slandering other people or tearing down their character. That's what it means. It's really talking about malicious gossip. You know the kind of thing. "Did you hear about so and so? Oh, you wanna know what she did or he did?" And it's all about tearing down that other person's character to make that person look bad and maybe even feel bad. Blasphemy. Malicious gossip. It is included in this. It's talking really about slandering somebody else's character. Now, we've just read in Ephesians 4 and verse 31 that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking are to be put away from us with all malice. We're not to be guilty of this kind of slander. It's interesting, is it not, that when the blessed man, the man who will enjoy the blessing of the Lord, is described in Psalm 15, one of the characteristics of this man is this. Verse 3 of Psalm 15, "He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up," it really means receiveth or endureth, "a reproach against his neighbor." And so the sin is not only committed by those who speak it, but by those who receive it. You see, when you listen to malicious gossip about somebody else, that's as bad as the person who's spreading it. When somebody's tearing down the character, especially in the context of another believer, and you just, you know, nod your head, "Oh, is that right? Oh, very interesting." That's wrong. That's wrong. "He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor." Blasphemy. That's the word. Again, Matthew 15, verse 19. Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." And that's the same word, only in the plural. It's referring to slanders. And it's not right. We are to put off all these. Let's go a bit further. Filthy communication. Filthy communication. "But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." What's that in your mouth? Get that out of your mouth. Isn't that what you say to the little kid? That shouldn't be found in your mouth. That's not to go in your mouth. You know, how is it that the little children, toddlers and so on, they always want to put stuff in their mouth that's not good for them. Always. And then the stuff that you want them to put into their mouth, they don't want it. They spit it out. Not right. I mean, it happens. Get that out of your mouth. Get this into your mouth. Spit it out. Right? Because they haven't enough sense at that stage to know what's good for them. You have to teach them. Train them. Sometimes the hand of instruction on the seat of learning does a good... teaches them a lesson. Because they have to know that if you put a button in your mouth and you swallow, that's not good for you. My sister once swallowed a hairpin. And thankfully everything all came out well in the end. Because she didn't have to have surgery. But of course there's no guarantee that would happen. So you don't want to be putting things in your mouth that are what are called foreign matter. Foreign objects. Not good. Well, here's something that should be a foreign object in the mouth of a believer. Filthy communication. You might say that's self-explanatory. Well, if it's not, let me just put a little flesh on the bone. It includes foul speech, coarse humor, and obscene language. And how much of that is common in the day in which we live? Coarse speech. Obscene language, cursing, foul talk. The Christian should have a clean mouth. Clean in speech. You know, when you go to the doctor, a lot of times the doctor can tell a lot about you by looking at your tongue. You really can. Plenty of times I've been to a physician and they say, stick out your tongue. Not to be impertinent to him, but put your tongue out. He has a look at the tongue. Oh, your tongue is coated. Your tongue's got a lot of junk on it that shouldn't be there. There's something wrong in your stomach. The tongue, a lot of times, is an index of what's going on inside. It can tell what... You can tell a lot from your tongue. A lot of times if somebody suffers from bad breath, and usually if you do, you're the last one to know about it. Right? You know what that's caused by? A lot of things gather on your tongue. A lot of times you should brush your tongue as well as your teeth. That's what they tell me anyway. You can tell a lot about what's going on inside by what's on your tongue. And you can tell a lot about a person by what comes from their tongue. You really can. Filthy communication. Let it be put out of your mouth. The Christian ought to be clean in speech. Ought to be clean in speech. Look at chapter 4 of Colossians and verse 6. Here's an expansion on this. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. What does salt do? It makes things taste better. Now, they tell me it's not good for you. And I know that there's a lot of things that are not good for you to excess. But I have to tell you, folks, I love salt on certain things. And the Lord Jesus said, salt is good. And I believe the Lord Jesus. Salt is good. In the book of Job, it talks about you can't taste the white of an egg without salt. You need salt to flavor things. And our speech is to be seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Dirty stories. Jokes with a double meaning. Innuendo. Shouldn't be found on the lips and tongue of a believer. Never. Never. It should never once be named among us. They shouldn't be in our mouths. And not only that, we shouldn't listen to those things. Somebody starts telling you a filthy story, cut them off in mid-flight. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I'm not interested in listening to your coarse humor. I don't want to hear it. Never mind not wanting to repeat it. There needs to be purity in the life of a Christian, including on his tongue. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Listen to this. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And that's self-explanatory. We're to put off these things. The psalmist said, Psalm 141 and verse number 3. Let me turn there. Psalm 141 verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. The Bible says that we're to be slow to speak, swift to hear, slow to wrath. The rabbins used to say, God has put a double guard on your tongue, your lips, and then your teeth, real or false, and then your tongue. There's a double gate. There's a double gate that has to be opened before the tongue goes into action. And we're to be twice as ready to hear as to speak. Lord, set a watch before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Let me be known for the purity of my speech. Let not these other things be found in my mouth. Let's move on. Paul then talks about lying. You know, I think there's only one thing worse than a thief, and that's a liar. And usually they go together anyway. A liar. Lying is a horrible thing. God hates lying. And Colossians 3 verse 9 says, lie not one to another. Don't tell lies to one another. Speak the truth, saying that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. The analogy that's used here is of someone putting off the dirty clothes that are no longer useful and putting on the clean clothes. Remember when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead? And by the way, Colossians talks about this in the very context, because at the beginning of chapter 3 it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, here's the way you're to live. Now, when you're risen with Christ, think about when Christ was risen. He had no more use for the grave clothes. He put them off. They were left in the tomb. I don't believe there's any validity whatsoever in the Shroud of Turin, so-called. And even if it was real, so what? Even if it was real, we don't worship relics and bits of images and bones and people's teeth and all that sort of nonsense. We're not interested in those things. We worship the Lord by faith. But the Lord Jesus left the grave clothes in the grave, because when he was alive, he had no more use for the grave clothes. And if we're risen with Christ, verse 8 says we're to put off all these. We've no more use for these things. These things belong to the old life. And we're to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, verse 9 identifies for us what is actually spoken of in the ninth commandment. What is the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Here it is. Lie not one to another. Bearing false witness. Lying is the great characteristic of the devil. The devil is a liar. And he's the father of lies. Therefore, we're not to lie, we're to always speak the truth. And yet you'll hear people in the day in which we live say, oh, well, now that was just a wee white lie. That was a little porky. A little porky pie. A little tiny lie. And it won't hurt anybody. It won't do a bit of harm. The Bible tells us, lie not one to another. There is no such thing as a little white lie. They're all as black as hell itself. They're all sinful. And Revelation 21 verse 8 tells us that those, the character of whose life is lying, are going to end up in the lake of fire. That's what it says. Revelation 21 verse number 8. Let me read it. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All liars. These things are to be put off, just like the filthy clothes, like the dirty linen. And we must live as those that are dead to sin and alive unto God. If I might again just refer to the parallel portion in Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 22. Listen to this. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And there's a lot of applications to the sin of lying. Some people say, well, it was a half-truth. Well, it was a half-truth, it was a half-lie. And that's 100% lie then. There are no half-truths. They're all lies. Lie not one to another. Put off the words as well as the works of the flesh. Why? Because we're made new creatures in Christ. We're to walk in newness of life. That's what Romans 6 teaches us very, very clearly. We are dead with Christ. We are risen with Christ. What does it say? Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death. It's talking about regeneration. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, Romans 6 verse 4, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. If you're a person who before you made a profession of faith was known as a dirty, rotten liar, then people ought to know you now as one whose word is his bond, who speaks the truth. That's an evidence that you've truly been saved, that you put off all these things. Because he tells us again, verse 7, in relation to these works of the flesh, but it applies to the words of the flesh as well, in the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. That was the way that you lived before. That's the kind of life that you lived. Because everybody you hung around with, they were liars as well. And they used filthy communication and filthy, rotten, dirty jokes and all the rest. You know, when my dad first got saved, he was one of the 12 evil disciples. There were 12 guys that stumped up money each to buy one of these little holiday cottages, and they put it in a farmer's field and they used it for playing dominoes and darts and cards and gambling and drinking and all the rest of it. And when my dad got saved, he went back to that place one last time to tell the other 11 disciples of the devil he wouldn't be back. I won't be back. Ah, well, now there's no harm. You know, you could come and play. No, I won't be back. I'm not coming here to listen to filthy jokes. I'm coming here to hear the Lord's name being taken in vain. I'm not coming here to see guys mopping up their vomit on the floor and so forth. I'm not going to do that. I'm out of here. The new life beckons. The old life is behind. That's what Paul is referring to right here. We should walk in newness of life. Now in this chapter, Paul shows that the life of a Christian is to be a practical demonstration of the truth about Christ. We're to walk worthy of the gospel. The believer is called to live a new life, a risen life, verse 1. The old man is dead with Christ. That's our position before God, verse number 3. We now have a new nature within. It's called the divine nature. That's our position in Christ. But that position that's real and true, we must reckon upon daily by faith and live it out in practice. In other words, we're to live up in practice to what our position is. That's what sanctification is. It's living out a life in the light of the fact of your justification. What you are in Christ is made real in your daily experience because you have a new nature within, a divine nature. You have a position in Christ, and every day you're to reckon upon that position by faith and live up to that. That's what verses 9 and 10 are teaching us. You've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed, and the sense there is the present continuous, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created Him. You know, that's why the Lord has saved us, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. When I was in Northern Ireland for the 50th anniversary of the Free Church, I met the Reverend John Hanna, missionary from Spain, who hopefully we'll have in our church quite soon. He hadn't seen me for a long time. And in his typical Ulster way, even though he's been in Spain for 25 years, when he talks English, it's with a Ballymoney accent. Very strong, great, very strong brogue. And he looked at me and says, "Boy, you look more like your father every day." I said, "Thanks very much. If you'd have said my mother, I might have been happy with that. But anyway, poor dad." He says, "You're more like your dad every day." Actually, that's not a bad thing, to look like my dad. Just kidding about that. But it's kind of true. Because the hair's receding a bit, you know, and you look at old photographs, and you say, "Look at that mop of hair. Where's it gone?" Starting to look the shape of my dad. And I don't like that too well, but anyway, that's just the way it is. "You're getting more like your dad every day," he said. And in thinking about that, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if people were to say to us, "You're getting more like the Lord Jesus every day. You're getting more like your Father in heaven every day. I see more of the image of Christ in you the more we go on in our Christian lives. Because you're growing in grace. You're getting more like Jesus." When Robert Murray McShane was in the Holy Land convalescing from an illness, there were a group of people met in a hotel, and he was in the midst. And then he left them to go off somewhere else in the hotel. And when he had left the room, someone who was there with a group of other Christians immediately burst into tears. And the people all wondered, what's wrong with this person? He was a minister. When that minister composed himself, he said, referring to McShane, "That man is the most Jesus-like person I have ever met. He's the most Jesus-like person I have ever met." What a testimony. "You have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." You know, when God created us originally, he created us in his own image. And that image of God in man has been defaced and defiled and wrecked and ruined by sin. And you know what regeneration does? It reverses the process. Because the life of God is put back into the soul, and we are renewed. We are being renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created us. We are becoming like the Savior. And that's the purpose of predestination. You know, predestination is not an end in itself. When you talk about election and predestination, never ever talk about it apart from Christ. Because when you read Romans chapter 8, for instance, and verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow," and it means love beforehand, "he also did predestinate," that is, he determined the destiny of beforehand, for what? "To be conformed to the image of his Son. That he," that's Christ, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." You ever look at several brothers and they look so alike? And you can really tell that they're all brothers. Boy, look how alike they are, like peas in a pod. Well, that's the way the Lord wants it to be with us. That's his purpose for us, that we be like our brother. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that they all might bear his image. Being conformed to the image of his Son. Of course, that's the teaching of Romans chapter 6. We're not going to get into that tonight. But we are to disown the old life of the sinner. And although we're not going to have time to develop this tonight, I just want to mention it. We are, in the second place, to display the new life of the saint. And you're going to see that from verse 10 onwards, down to verse 14. We are to put on, or we have put on, the new man. And it uses this term again in verse 12. Put on, therefore. You see this analogy of the clothing? Putting off the old clothes, putting on the new. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on bowels of mercy. We're going to talk about what that means. Kindness, humility, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And by the way, if you look at each one of them, you'll find that they were perfectly found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It talks about His humility. He humbled Himself. Philippians chapter 2. Long-suffering, bowels of mercy, kindness, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Oh, how the Lord has forgiven us. It mentions it in verse 13. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. In all of these ways, in holiness of life and of heart, by putting off and putting on, we are to display the new life of the saint. We're going to look at how, as a Christian, we have a new identity. We also enjoy a new unity. We have a new destiny. And in our lives, we can certainly say Christ is all and in all. But we will leave that for the next time. May the Lord write upon our hearts and souls these teachings that we've looked at tonight. May the Lord conform us more and more to the image of His dear Son, for His name's sake. Amen.